The reading is from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its course, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We're beginning a new series in the book of James, and perhaps the best place to start is by saying that this was written by Jesus' half-brother James. Remember, Jesus was born of Mary, but we know that Joseph and Mary had at least six other children, the oldest of whom was probably James. Now, you can imagine what it would have been like having Jesus as an older brother. It would have been somewhat unusual. A lot of us get envious or resentful of the gift and capabilities of our siblings, but James must have wondered, who is this guy that I'm growing up with? How can he be so nice, so humble, so patient all the time? How can he know so much? Why does he have it all together? Why can't I be more like him? But the thing is, during Jesus' ministry, James didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't understand Jesus' claims about himself. Even though he grew up with Jesus, he was resistant to what Jesus said, which tells us that it's possible to know all sorts of details about Jesus, what he said and did and taught, and yet to be ignorant about who he really is, to even be hostile about the claims Jesus made about himself. It wasn't until Jesus rose and appeared to James that James actually comprehended who Jesus is. This Jesus, whom he grew up with, whom he was often resentful towards, was the same Jesus who loved him and died for him. And that means that everything that Jesus said about himself was true. He really was the Son of God. And from that moment on, everything about James was transformed. He began to see everything differently. And doesn't that make sense? If you actually understood who Jesus is and what he has done, then you'd begin to see everything differently. Your possessions, your priorities, your relationships, because Jesus is not someone who you can keep to the fringes of your life. Everything has to be different. And this letter that James writes is so extraordinary. It's extraordinary because James writes as a changed man calling on changed people to live changed lives. It's like he's saying, this is what real faith should look like. Don't settle for a weaker, watered down, comfortable, compromised Christianity. And we can see this by the way James starts the letter. Of all things that James could begin with, this is what he thinks his readers need to hear first. He begins by saying, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." James doesn't ease into the letter. There's no breezy pleasantries or warm words of affirmation. He gets directly into a difficult topic. He's telling his readers how to handle trials. Now, often in the Bible, trials are described like refining metal in a fire. You take gold and you put it into the fire in order to burn away all the dross and impurities to make something that's even more beautiful. Trials are difficult things that come to us that test our faith. But they can work one of either way. They can make your faith stronger, purer, more resilient and enduring, or they can destroy faith. When faced with suffering, people often ask, "Why would God do such a thing? I can't believe in a loving and powerful God who would actually let that happen." Trials can either make faith stronger or destroy it. But James wants to inform his readers. He knows that his audience are facing trouble. He's writing largely to churches who are made up of Jews who'd become Christians. They're experiencing persecution and poverty. When Jesus spoke with his disciples, he said, "A servant is not above his master. Because I face suffering, you will face suffering too." And ordinarily, people who follow these pagan religions expected their gods to keep them from suffering, to give them a life of health and prosperity. But isn't that the same thing for us today? We often say to God, "God, I'll believe in you if you give me the good life. If you do good by me, I'll do good by you." But Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. There are no such incentives. He says to his followers, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." Now, let me just say, you and I need help in this. It's not just because we're facing at the moment a season of particular uncertainty and difficulty, of COVID and restrictions, of economic recession and political tension. It's because, you know, if you live long enough, you will face suffering. It might be trials to do with your family or your work or the loss of health or loved ones, or simply because people are pushing back that you want to live faithfully with Jesus. And modern people, of all the people throughout history, are the ones who are probably least equipped to face suffering. You know, ancient people had the expectation, life is short and brutal, but they had the consolation because most people believed in a life to come. But modern people living in this secular age, we believe that this life is all there is, and our culture conditions us into expecting perfect health and perfect fulfillment. And when those things don't come along, we fall flat. Modern people are poorly equipped to deal with adversity. But James wants his readers to know how to handle suffering. It's like he's saying, here's how real faith evaluates your troubles. And so in this passage, he tells us four things about how we can persevere through trials. First, he says, consider the purpose of your trials. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When James says, consider it pure joy, of course he realizes that the predominant emotion that we have when we encounter suffering is not this euphoric joy, it's sorrow. But what he's saying here is, look at the perspective, have perspective, look at what results from your suffering. The results of these trials is perseverance. Consider it pure joy that these trials produce a steadfastness. This is not a passive submission to your circumstances, but an active and deliberate faith, which in the long run produces a spiritual maturity, making you more like Jesus. Think of the athlete who's training to compete in the Olympic Games. In order to prepare for that competition, her coach will put her through pain. That's not just to improve her fitness. It's so that through this pain, she will know herself better. She'll understand her limitations, understand how she acts under duress and pressure, so that in the competition, when the heat is on, she'll make better decisions. It'll increase her chances of success. And so it is for us. No trial is outside of God's loving purpose. He sends trials into our lives to refine us so that we'd know ourselves and so we'd know Him better. We'd have this resilience and endurance. It's no good if you begin the race and endure for a little while and then tire of enduring. What's important is that you finish the race. You get to the goal of maturity that God has for you. I think it's natural for us to say, I consider it joyful if I avoid trials. You know, we say that of ourselves and we say that of those around us. I hope he gets through these difficult circumstances. I hope she manages it through these trials. It's normal for us to say that. It seems contradictory to find trials joyful. After all, don't we spend so much of our time avoiding inconveniences, minimizing hardships, worrying about potential difficulties? But James is saying that Christian maturity will not come unless it's tested. Dependence on God will not grow unless those things which we lean on more than God are taken away. God is too interested in your godliness to leave you in your ungodliness. He recognizes those things in our lives which leave us in spiritual immaturity, those character defects that need to be transformed. He diagnoses those sins in our lives that we're either ignorant of or passively tolerant about. And like a skilled surgeon wielding a scalpel to cut out that cancer, He will send trials in our lives deliberately and sometimes very painfully in order to bring us to maturity. And so when you encounter difficulties in your life, rather than becoming fixated by your particular situation and embittered, ask yourself, how are these circumstances intended to bring me to maturity so that I hold on to Jesus more strongly and love Him more dearly? John Newton is best known for his amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. But he's also well known for his incredible pastoral letters. And in one letter, he speaks about how he counseled a lady who had lost her entire fortune. While she was dismayed by what she had suffered, she didn't dwell on that. Rather than looking at what she had lost, she looked to what she had. And Newton writes, this is just how it's supposed to be. Suppose a man was going to a city to take possession of a large estate, his inheritance, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. Now, hope for our eternal wealth puts into perspective all those inconveniences and pains which we experience in this life. Every trial in the Christian life is deliberately measured out and applied by necessity. Newton says elsewhere, all things work for our good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. All the sending and withholding in our lives is measured out by God for our ultimate flourishing. So we get through trials firstly by considering their purpose, but secondly, asking for the right help. Look what James says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, when you go through difficulties, what do you ask for? How do you get that perseverance which leads ultimately to joy? Is it by doing a course or mastering some technique or asking Google? No, James says we're to ask God for wisdom. We say to him, God, I don't really understand these circumstances. I'm not sure how I can get through. I need your help. Look, this way of looking at trials doesn't come naturally to us. We need God's wisdom to get through periods of great difficulty and uncertainty, because otherwise, if we're passive and lazy in thinking about our trials, we'll just get beaten up by them. We'll think they're all the results of some chance happening. But James says to us, in your trials, pray to God, asking him for wisdom in how you get through. Now look, when most people are encountering suffering, there are, you know, a few things that will help everybody get through. For instance, everybody needs someone else to walk with them through those trials, someone to care for them and listen to them. But normally there's not a set list, a recipe of things that helps everybody. What might be helpful for one person isn't necessarily helpful for another. I heard someone once describe walking through suffering like climbing a mountain. When you climb a mountain, you put one foot in one hole and another foot in another foothold. You find footholds and handholds and then look to the next ones, and you work your way slowly up. And the thing is, different climbers will find different routes up that mountain, different footholds and handholds to cling onto. And so it is when we go through suffering. There are different ways in which people get through it. There are some things that will find comfort, other things that don't work. There are some words of advice and counsel that work and other things that don't. There are some passages in Scripture that resonate and make an impact, but others that don't. Wisdom is saying to God, God, I need your help in order to know the way forward through these circumstances. I need your help so I can get up this mountain. But you see what else James says. We should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to us. God is a generous God. He's not a miser. He's not stingy in giving us what we need in order to persevere and become mature, looking more like his son Jesus. He is delighted in giving us what we need. But you see what else James says, because he says in verse 6, make sure you don't doubt. Now, we might think, hang on, isn't this a little bit hard? Is God asking us for perfect faith, otherwise we get nothing? That when we pray, we must pray a perfect prayer in perfect faith with perfect trust. There can be no uncertainty, otherwise we get nothing? Now, that's not what James is saying. The word that he uses here for doubt is not the word for uncertainty. Rather, it's the word for separation. It's to come to God with a pretense, hypocrisy, or like James says further down in verse 8, being double-minded. Look, if we come to God saying, God, you know, I believe in you, but I'm more interested in you helping me get through this trouble so I can have the life that I really want, then you're not really interested in God. If you come to God asking him for help to get through your troubles and that's it, then what you really want is what God can give you. You don't actually want him. James says you're being double-minded. It's like you're serving two masters. You're not interested in God's agenda, which is to help you to persevere, making you more mature, looking more like Jesus. You're after your own agenda, the life that you want. And so to persevere through trials, we ask for the right help. But thirdly, we remind ourselves of the truth. Verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like wild flowers. James is trying to get us to assess life from God's perspective. He's using an illustration. On the one hand, you have Christians who are in ordinary circumstances. Here is a guy who doesn't make much money, who's lived a tough life, his career isn't very impressive, he hasn't really achieved anything remarkable, but he knows he's been given every one of God's riches in Christ. And so he can look at his unimpressive circumstances and say, I have immeasurable wealth in Christ. God, my Father, will give me what I need. But then on the other hand, you have the wealthy Christian who's supposed to look through their riches, through their possessions and homes and security and status, and say, all of this is going to disappear. I cannot idolize these things. These things can't be my life and my identity. James says further down, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Everything that you work hard for can be taken away at any moment. The end doesn't come with any previews. Our prosperity is given to us only for a brief time. Do you see what James is doing here? He's trying to address the deception that our physical circumstances embody the complete truth about us. You know, one of the reasons why we fall during trials is that we think that just because our physical situation is threatened, then our real security is threatened. Look, if you think your physical security is what matters most, you know, your bank account, your health, your standard of living, whatever it might be, then you're defining yourself by these things rather than the security that you have in Christ. And so James says, take pride in your high position. Look to everything that you have in Christ. In him is a security that will never go away and is of ultimate worth. Look at your current circumstances from an eternal perspective and sit loosely to worldly riches. So in trials, remind yourself of the truth. And then lastly, identify your priorities. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. James is telling us that temptation is a normal part of the Christian life. We'll all encounter it. But we should also seek to understand what's behind it. Often when suffering comes, it can lead us to either a stronger faith or it can lead us away from faith. We become fixated with our circumstances and embittered about what's happening. And very often we'll blame other people. We'll even blame God. God is the one who's caused this. He's responsible. He's the one that's tempting me. But James is saying, no. God is utterly pure and loving. He's not trying to trip you up and make you fall. God is not to blame for your temptation. You are. He says further down in verse 14, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. The uncomfortable truth is the evil desire tugging away at our hearts is our own. Now, we can't blame all the other people around us. It's not the fault of your peers or your parents or your circumstances, your genes or God. It's us. Think of it like failing an exam. I was no good at maths at school and I failed my fair share of maths exams. But it wasn't the teachers who were to blame for setting these exams. You know, that's their job. They set exams and they taught the right material and they gave me enough notice so I could study and prepare. When I failed, it was my fault, normally because I didn't work hard enough. The exam was the occasion of my failure. It wasn't the cause of my failure. And it's the same thing when it comes to my temptation to sin. Difficulties might be the occasion of sin, but they're not the cause of the sin. No, James says that our desires are the cause of the problem. He uses this word in Greek, epithumia, which means over desires. It's when you desire something too much. If you love human approval more than God, if you love power more than God, if you love money more than God, when those things are threatened, then You feel like you're going through trials. Everything is falling apart for you. And this over-desire that you have for these things leads you towards sin and self-obsession and pity and embitterments. A way you get through trials is to identify those things in life which you prioritize more than God, those over-desires in your heart, and you say to them, you cannot bring me the joy or the satisfaction or the security that only Jesus can. And you say to God, help me get through these circumstances. Help me to identify those things that I'm prioritizing ahead of you and escape them. Charles Spurgeon once said, pray to God and say to him, Lord, when I'm inclined towards sin, take away the opportunity. And when I have the opportunity towards sin, take away the inclination. So we persevere through trials by considering their purpose, asking for the right help, remembering the truth, and identifying our priorities. You know, when we go through trials, it's very easy for us to lose sight of all the good things that God gives us. James says further down in verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. We need to remember, most of all, the one who came down from above for us. And as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross for us so that we could be forgiven, our sins paid for out of love. He endured everything for us, scorn and hate, pain and death, suffering and separation from God for us. When life seems dark and you're going through terrible circumstances, we persevere. Yes, we persevere for what God is doing in us, working for our good, making us more like Jesus. But even more, we endure out of love for the one who endured for us. Looking forward to that day where we see him face to face and our faith becomes sight. And there is no more need for perseverance. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize in this broken world that trials and suffering come and we grieve them. But Lord, give us wisdom to consider what you're doing through these trials. We recognize that you are sovereign. And even in the mystery of your ways, you are doing things through difficulty for our good. And so help us to ask for you for wisdom in order to get through these trials, to persevere, to become more mature and dependent, holding firmly to Jesus. And Lord, ultimately, help us to turn away from those things that attract us more than you and to live lives that glorify you, looking towards that day when we dwell in your presence and we see your Son face to face and we hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord, we pray. Amen.